As we continue in our study of the sufficiency of the Scriptures, this morning we're going to again look at those indisputable proofs why we know and believe that the Scriptures are, even as they say they are, the very inspired, authoritative Word of God. It was just in the middle of the night, about 2:30 or 3 o'clock, 10 years ago, that I found myself driving on the side of a mountain in Eastern Europe. I'll never forget that night. In the moonlight, we had the headlights off. Our van was perched, almost tipping over on the side of this hill. Inside, we had 1,800 Bibles stuffed inside of our car to deliver to a person we'd never met. As we pulled into a farming village that had no motorized vehicles, and that's why we were going over a cow path to get into that village, I remember as we turned the engine off, glided down the hill, pulled in front of the first farmhouse, which was the house we were told to deliver to. A very unusual man emerged from that mud and thatched type of hut where he kept his animals, where he had been waiting for us. His name was Boaz. He was the man that was designated to receive 1,800 Bibles in a communist land for distribution to saints that didn't have copies of the Scripture. As he came up, I noticed that he must have had polio or something because he was all hunched over and crippled, dragging a foot that did not work behind him. And as he got up to the car, he reached his hand out and said, "Could I have the first one, please?" And in the moonlight, as he stuck his hand in toward the window, I noticed, for the first time that I'd ever seen, fingernails that were a quarter of an inch thick. And I realized it was my first opportunity to meet someone that had literally been tortured for their faith in Jesus Christ. After we delivered those Bibles, and in our haste, we actually dumped them in his home, he took them, and I found him every time I'd bring a load of Bibles in, leaning over and unbending corners because the Scriptures were so precious to him. As we sat around with a cup of coffee, I said, "Boaz, tell us about your fingernails. How did they get that way?" And he said, "Well, whenever I'm caught for doing this or for preaching in a church that is underground," he says, "they tie my hands down on a bench," he said, "and then they slide bamboo slivers underneath my fingernails," he said, "and then they light them and they burn right up underneath my fingernails." He said, "It really is the most painful thing I've ever experienced." But he said, "There's nothing like having the privilege of sharing the Word of God." Why do we believe this book is inspired and authoritative? There are many reasons, but I think one of the grandest ones we can all relate to is because for thousands of years, people have been willing to lay down their lives for this book. And the reason they're willing to, as the saints of the first century, as those Jews who have been mercilessly persecuted throughout all their existence, and even those in our own day that are suffering around the world, the reason why they are willing to suffer is because they have found, first and most important of all, that the Scriptures have a supernatural origin. They have a divine author. And as that author said, they are the very Word of God. Christ believed that. Christ taught that. We believe that too. And submission to the Word of God is, first of all, submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. The second proof and aspect of inspiration that we know and believe is, not only because of the supernatural origin of Scripture, but because of the unshakable conviction of those who wrote it. Think about the fact that over 40 different men and all of those who were involved in the writing process, each of them conclusively, unshakably had a conviction that this that they wrote was the very Word of God. In fact, we studied Sunday night last week, 3,800 times they said it. And that is very frequently, that means over 100 times in each of the Old Testament books on an average, they said, "This is the Word of God." The third reason is because of the astounding uniqueness of the Bible. In spite of the fact that it's diverse, over 40 different authors, In spite of the fact that it was written over 15 centuries in many locations in three different languages, the whole Bible, when it fits together, has only one message. One message. And that is God's divine kingdom and rule. God is master, ruler, and creator, and sustainer of the universe. There is one king that the Word of God presents, and that's God as he is reigning through our Lord Jesus Christ, who we meet in Revelation chapter 19 as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He who was the creator in Genesis 1 comes back to consummate his creation in judgment and renewal in the end of the book of the Revelation. There is one kingdom that is bowing to that king. And as Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom, that is the rule of God, and everything else will be added to you. There is one purpose that we find in the scriptures for us to live for, and that is to glorify God. That's how we bring praise to his name, by focusing our lives upon glorifying him. 1 Corinthians 10 says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So not only is there one king who is reigning in a kingdom, and the subjects of that kingdom have one purpose, but God the king has one plan. And his plan is this, to redeem fallen man. And Peter says this in his second epistle, 2 Peter 3:9, that God is not wishing that any should perish, but all should come and acknowledge repentance that they might be saved. But there is one judge. And the scriptures declare from cover to cover that God has committed all judgment to the Son. And John chapter 5 tells us that there is a day coming when all shall hear Christ's voice. From the grandest kings of this earth that built gigantic monuments to their fame, down to the lowliest person that died in the gutters of Calcutta, every single person that's ever lived will hear the voice of God. And John chapter 5 says that they shall come forth to the resurrection of judgment unto eternal death, or the resurrection of life into eternal bliss with God in heaven. But that judge is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one destiny for all. All who have ever lived in this earth have eternal existence. And the scriptures teach us that all who have ever lived and breathed upon this earth, whether their life was cut short by the murderous knives of modern-day abortionists, or if they were killed on the battlefield, or if they merely died a lingering death here on earth of some sickness, that all who have ever lived have an eternal soul. And that soul shall exist eternally, either in life or in eternal death. We don't hear very much about hell these days. Our Lord talked about it twice as much as he talked about heaven. For every time Christ said that there is a glorious abode for the righteous, two times he said, but there is a terrible, dreadful gnashing of teeth for the unrighteous. So the divinity of Christ is a proof of the scriptures, its divine author. The unshakable conviction of the 40 authors is a second proof. The astoundingly unique message, which is contained from cover to cover, is another grand and glorious demonstration. The fourth is the divine protection the scriptures have had. I like to call this the indestructible existence and endurance of the Word of God. And last Sunday night I shared with you, in spite of the Bible being cut and burned by the King of Israel, in spite of the fact it was lost for a whole generation, in spite of the fact it was carried off four different captivities, in spite of the fact that people were killed for even having a copy, a king of the greatest empire in the world gave his edict that before he died, the Bible would die. In spite of all these attacks, the Bible existed. It was translated into the language of the world. It was carried to the farthest reaches of the earth. It became a light in the dark ages. And today, it is the most published book in the history of this world. In a single year, 1 billion copies or portions of the scripture are printed, more than anything else in the history of mankind. And what's most of all is it's alive and well today. If it was man's invention, it would have been gone long ago. And this week as I was studying, I was thinking about a man who was attending Yale, just down the road here in Connecticut, Yale University. His name was Reuben Archie Torrey. And as Reuben Archer Torrey was attending Yale many years ago, nearly a century, he was truly caught up in why should he believe the Bible that even at that late date, Yale was not holding as authoritative. He said, how can I believe this book? So he got alone in his dormitory room at Yale 100 years ago, took the Bible and took the Quran and took every religious book he could get, and he began comparing them, and I want to just read to you what he said about why he believed that the Bible was true. He said, the difference between God's book and the religious writings of men, as in the Quran, as in the Book of Mormon, as in the Book of Health and Science, is notable. There are three specific reasons why the Bible is supreme over all others. This is what Torrey said. Number one, the Bible has nothing but truth. All the rest have truth mixed with error. Have you ever thought about that? When you look at this book and when you hold in your hand the Bible, you have truth. Yes, you have the truth about sin. You have the truth about the deceit of men. You have the truth of false human reasoning, as in Job's not very good advisors. But you have all truth, no error. In the book of the Hindus, in their Bible, one of their prime statements on the creation of the world is that the world sits on the backs of elephants and earthquakes are when the elephants move. Isn't that an authoritative treatment on geography and astronomy? In the Book of Mormon, it teaches many interesting facts which have been controverted by history and are no longer thought to be facts. In the Book of Science and Health of the Christian scientists, it's been found that those books were copied from an earlier writing and were not even written by that person that claimed to be. But when you look at the Bible, you find it has nothing but truth and no error. Proverbs 30 and verse 5 well puts it. Every word of God is pure. The second thing Torrey said is the Bible has all truth. Not only has it only truth, it has all truth. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, there is no truth to be found anywhere on moral or spiritual subjects that is not found in substance within the covers of this book. There is no truth anywhere else in the world. Now, there are a lot of facts. There are a lot of facts in the world, but this is the sole source of all truth that is to be found about life, death, eternity, destiny, purpose, origin, and most of all, about God and his revelation of himself. And as the scriptures well put it in John 17, 17, thy word is truth. Amen. But finally, the last thing Torrey said is that the Bible is superior because it contains more truth than all the other books in the world put together. And I was thinking about that. You could fill this whole church auditorium with books and put the Bible over here and distill out of every book all the little traces of truth it might contain. And if you distilled everything, the Bible would still contain more truth than all the other books that you could find in the world, because the Bible is the source of the revelation of God. For Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so those are the first four beautiful proofs of inspiration. But I like the fifth one. And if you're taking notes, you can begin now just jotting off a few things. When you look at the Bible, you see life and history, truth and error, from a divine perspective. And this is what's fascinating about the scripture. And I just want to get your minds a little bit thinking about this. One of the amazing proofs of the eternal divine nature of this book is the divine perspective we get when we look through the eyes of the scripture writers. Just let me share a few things. Have you ever thought of looking in a book and having exactly recorded for you the literal spoken words of people that lived thousands of years ago, and you know exactly what's written down is what they said? You have that in the Bible. Have you ever wondered about the fact that the Bible records thoughts that were never spoken. God is looking down, and as he looks down, he looks into the hearts of people, and he records for us the thoughts of the king of Babylon that he never spoke. He records the thoughts for us of those wise men in Egypt as they said to the king, Sir, you're dealing with God, as they faced Moses in the plagues. It records for us the thoughts of an Assyrian king as he was troubled in his chamber and saying, how is this happening to me that somebody knows what's going on? And who is telling the Israelites? Those were his troubled thoughts that only God records. The thoughts of David as he is troubled over his sin in Psalm 32. The thoughts of Solomon as he writes the book of Ecclesiastes and as he says, I have everything that can be possibly had, and I'm not happy. God, in a divine perspective, shows you through his eyes this most thrilling aspect of the Word of God. We see secrets that no one else knows except those who have come into the pages of the Scriptures. We see the reasons why things happen. We see God's plan, his hand behind history. We see God actively engaged in history, moving the nations. From this divine perspective, we see the destiny of the earth. You want to know what's going to happen? Oil spills are nothing compared to what's going to happen. Our world is coming to a day when the seas will be polluted so greatly in the great judgment of God that men are going to die from drinking of the waters, both of the oceans, even though refined, and the lakes of this land and of this world. The fish will die. The islands are going to disappear from out of the oceans in the tremendous earthquakes that are going to hit this world. And it says that the sun is going to be so hot it's going to burn and scorch people on the earth. The destiny of this earth is recorded in God's book. We can see the cosmic battle going on, far more exciting than Star Wars and all of its offshoots, for it's the truth. We see the spiritual world. So many in this world are paying money to go to some little dark room and talk to a spiritual medium to find out what is going on the other side in the occult. And we can know exactly the rules, the plans, and what God is doing and stay away from Satan and his kingdom. We can see the spirit world. We can witness creation. Have you ever thought about the fact that you can look in the Bible and you can stand there much better than even the evening news and watch God create the world in 6 literal days and see him rest on the 7th? Who was there? Only God can give us the truth of creation rather than mere speculations of men. We can see the coming rebirth of our universe. There is nothing that compares to the Scriptures. And so we see the fifth proof of the Scriptures are the divine perspectives from which they speak. But finally, and this is where we're going to conclude this morning, and this is when you're going to start getting in your Bible, and you can start turning to Isaiah chapter 7. I'm going to show you what is perhaps to most people the most exciting aspect of the Scriptures in proving that they are divine. And of course, that aspect is called prophecy. And if you've never done this before, I hope you have a pen in hand, a piece of paper, because I'm going to share with you some aspects of divine prophecy that could stand, every one of them, in any court in this land. They are provable historically, although you cannot, by facts and proof, make someone come to Christ. You can demonstrate that the Bible is divine in its inspiration. Now, what do we mean by prophecy? When we say prophecy, what do we mean? Well, we don't mean what you see when you go through the supermarket, those little cheap newspapers that are on the checkout stands that say, you know, 2 years from now there's going to be a disaster somewhere. We're not talking about vague generalities that are speculative and kind of fantastic. We're talking about detailed, specific statements on future events. Details that tell exactly what will happen, where it will happen, how it will happen, who will be involved, when it will happen. And I'm not talking about a few, I'm talking about hundreds of these type of prophecies. They're not close calls either. They don't get kind of close to the prediction. They are fulfilled to the very letter. They're not prophesied as the events take place, but centuries before. Some of them, even thousands of years in the past, were prophesied, and they take place thousands of years later. And not only do they have to do with the Jews and their history, but also with the course of the Gentile world, that's us, and even the consummation of the ages. That's the end and how this is all going to end. Well, just for example, I'm going to give you five quick ones that are very, very interesting. And the first one you're at, okay? Isaiah 7:14. And let me read that to you. And note to you as you're reading, and if you've never done this, you might jot the fact that Isaiah wrote this 700 B.C. That's important to remember. That's a historical date we know because we know what king he was living during his reign. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah said this. 7:14 of Isaiah. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Very interesting, Isaiah. 700 B.C., he says, a very unique thing will take place. A woman will conceive a child without a man. It will be a divine conception. And she's going to name this unique child Emmanuel. Okay? Turn to Matthew 1:18. And in those pages you're turning between Isaiah 7 and Matthew chapter 1, you have gone from 700 years B.C. to B.C., right? What does B.C. stand for? Birth of Christ. Matthew 1, 700 years have gone by. Matthew 1:18 is the year B.C., 1 B.C., the first year of the birth of Christ. Because history is right on the line dividing Christ's entrance into this world. Before Christ is all the years before his birth. After Christ are all the years, actually Anno Domini is the year of our Lord, A.D. The Western world puts its marker right down at the Bethlehem manger to start and finish history. Isn't that interesting? They don't even believe in Christ, but all the calendars in the Western world are based on him. But look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Now the birth of Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, engaged to Joseph, before they came together, before any physical union took place, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and wanted to put her away. But look down at verse 23. That this might be fulfilled, behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being translated means God with us. Number one. Isaiah prophesied 700 years before the virgin birth. It took place just as recorded. Now turn back to the book of Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Just a very few pages back from Matthew. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The second prophecy you all know. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Micah is prophesying 500 years before Christ. And if you don't have that noted in your Bible, 500 years before Christ, Micah lived and ministered. And he gives the exact location of where Christ was going to be born. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. And that could have been David, except for this next statement. Look at this. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Jesus Christ was prophesied in Micah 5:2, 500 years before he was born, to be from eternity, eternally existing, which disputes and disproves all the cult's views of Christ being an angel created. He is eternally existent, and he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, turn to Luke chapter 2, and let's see if it happened. Because it took the very edict of Augustus Caesar himself to make this take place. And in Luke 2, 4 through 7, Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth in Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he had to register, just as the emperor told him. 500 years ago, it was said that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Joseph lived in Nazareth, and his wife was expectant, and he was keeping her at home, though he had not ever known her. It was a divine conception. But the emperor said, you must bring your wife to your native root city, Bethlehem, and he did. And 500 years before the fact, God knew he was going to make this emperor make this take place. Well, what's another one? What's another one you know so well? Turn to Psalm 22. This was written 1,000 years before Christ came to live on this earth. Psalm the 22nd. What's another reminder of the specifics of prophecy? How about the details of Christ's crucifixion 1,000 years before they took place? 1,000 years before Christ was even born on this earth, this is what David said, Psalm 22. He was speaking prophetically of the crucifixion, and he said this, verse 14, all my bones are out of joint. Verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots for them. What is he talking about? He is graphically, prophetically looking into the future under the inspiration of God's Spirit. And 1,000 years before this event took place, he describes all those events that surround the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, it was long before this method of execution was even a method that was in use. Crucifixion was not becoming in use for several hundred years after David wrote this graphic description of bones out of place as the person is dropped into the hole on the cross and they're out of joint, as their hands are pierced in verse 16, as their feet are nailed to the cross in verse 16, as they can look at their bones because they're out of joint and they're poking out, as Christ's garments were divided and the Roman soldiers cast lots for them. David, Psalm 22. How about this? How about the fact that Christ would die with thieves, be buried in a rich man's tomb, be disfigured so that no one could even recognize him by beating, and through it all be silent like a lamb? Where was that written? Isaiah chapter 53. Again, 700 years before the event took place. But now, what I really want to get to this morning, to get you into something you've never seen before. Look at the next one. Turn to Jeremiah 46, and this will be the last one we'll be able to get to this morning. But I think that you're going to be amazed at this one. And Jeremiah 46, if it's never been an important chapter to you, I think it will be after this morning. You should note some of these verses in the 46th chapter of Jeremiah. For you see, as Jeremiah was writing this chapter, the year was approximately 605 B.C. Just note that. Write that down somewhere. The reason we know it was 605 B.C. is because the 36th chapter of Jeremiah tells us that. Jeremiah 36:1 says, it came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. That is a historically identifiable date, 605 B.C. to be exact. So Jeremiah is writing this book 605 years before Christ. Jeremiah 46, verses 25 and 26. Note what it says. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. Now this is one of those examples where God specifically is quoted as inspiring this, and these men were so overwhelmingly aware God was speaking. Listen to what God says. Behold, I am going to punish Ammon of Thebes. Now who is Ammon of Thebes? It's the god Amun-Re. Thebes is the capital of Egypt. And Pharaoh and Egypt, along with her gods and her kings, even Pharaoh and those who trust in him. Now listen to this. This is very specific. And I shall give them over to the power of those who are seeking their lives, even into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hands of his officers. Afterwards, however, it will be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. When Jeremiah wrote this, Egypt was a world power. When Jeremiah wrote this, Egypt was sitting there in tremendous power and glory. And this city, Thebes, right there in verse 25, was one of the grandest, glorious cities of the world of that day. It had the largest temple that had ever been built in the history of the ancient world. Upriver, where the pyramids were. They were still in glory, sheathed in the beautiful translucent quartzite that they had on the outside of them. Egypt was impressive in their power. But would Egypt be defeated? Would that splendid capital city of Thebes be struck by an enemy? Especially, look, it was even written who that enemy would be. Nebuchadnezzar. Well, an unknown Hebrew prophet from a little town in Jerusalem said yes. Egypt, you are going to meet destruction, and you're going to meet it from this person, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, did it happen? Well, guess what? If you were to get on a plane today and fly to London, to one of the greatest museums in the world, they have an entire room dedicated to this. It's called the Hebrew Chaldean Room. And in 568 BC, 40 years later, Nebuchadnezzar comes marching down the length of the Nile River. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had never even seen Egypt when Jeremiah wrote this. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar was still struggling to put his kingdom together. And in 605, he was battling Pharaoh at Carchemish and was not really victorious. But 40 years later, inscriptions which are today in the London Museum, the British Museum, record the fact, Nebuchadnezzar marched the length of the Nile River, even to the first cataract of Aswan, and he went to the city of Thebes, and he completely demolished it, so that even today, and last month we stood on the mound of Thebes, it's still nothing more than a pile of rocks, just demolished. And the scriptures left that city as a grim reminder that even in the mightiest kingdoms of the world, the kingdom that boasts the pyramids, the kingdom that harbored and captivated the children of Israel for 400 years, this kingdom that was so powerful, God humbled and brought to their knees. Now there are four more. Babylon was the first as they came and destroyed Egypt. The second we'll see next week is when Babylon itself was destroyed. And to the letter, the scriptures tell us how that city was destroyed. The next one is about the city of Tyre off the coast of Israel and how Alexander the Great came and demolished that city. And then we'll see how God specifically foretold the destruction of Jerusalem. And then how God specifically foretold the coming day when he is going to bring all the kingdoms to their knees. But I want to just ask you these questions as we close this morning. When you think about the scriptures, I just ask you this. Has this book, which has really predicted the course of the world, which tells us the origin, the purpose, and the destiny of man, has this book and its author ever impacted your life? Ever? Do you see the unshakable conviction of the authors of this book? And I wonder, do you have confidence in your life as they had in theirs? Do you know your purpose in life? Do you know your direction in life? Do you know about death? I was reading this week the fixation that young people have on death. They said a normal teenager in the most recent studies thinks about dying every 5 minutes. And that's why so many of them are committing suicide, because they're just so afraid of the direction the world's going. I wonder, do you know about death? Do you know that while you're breathing, you can make a decision which will seal your destiny for eternity? And if you don't make that decision while you're living and breathing, that when you stop breathing and die, your destiny is sealed for you. Because if you do not choose Christ, you choose death. And I wonder this morning, if the scriptures are the most enduring and superior book in the Bible, or in the world, have we found this book to be our guide for life? All week long, people call and write. I get letters on my desk constantly. I get phone calls. You meet people and they say, I don't know what to do about my children, my marriage, my finances, my personal problems, all my desires. Do you know where you can find the solutions? Right here. And people would rather come in and buy a book or have a counseling session than actually get in to the scriptures and let them impact their lives. The scriptures are powerful and divine, And tonight, as we gather around them at the Lord's table, we're going to see that they are that which are involved in our cleansing and our purification. I trust you found them so today. And I trust that as the Scriptures give to us the course of the world in the ages to come, that you'll let it guide you in today and the hours to come. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Dear Father, I thank you for your prophets that recorded for us the eternal Word of God. Thank you for their unshakable conviction in the author. Thank you for that one message, your kingdom, your plan, that you, Lord Jesus, are the judge. And, oh Father, you are directing the course of this universe. And you're directing the course of some who have come here this morning. They're in this auditorium because of your divine plan. And Father, if you would speak to hearts, we pray that you would glorify your name as you do so. And those who have come seeking that they might not go away empty-handed, empty-hearted, but they would come and find that consolation. They might find that refreshment for their sin. For those who have come burdened, that they might come and humble themselves and bow before thee and find that burdens are lifted at Calvary. And for those that are seeking guidance, may they come to your word and acknowledge its truth, that it can guide, that it can direct, that it can form that pathway that is straight for us. Have your perfect way in us, we pray this day. Thank you for letting us come to meet before you for Jesus' sake. Amen.